So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of James, chapter 4. And if you did not get a listening guide on the way in, you can go ahead and slip your hand up and Chris will come from the back and get you a listening guide, and that will help you to follow along as we hear from God's Word. See, even my wife needs a listening guide. She's so busy getting everything organized and getting me coffee. But that's all right. We'll all help out and take care of each other. So by way of reminder, as we jump into the book of James this morning, we are talking about having a faith that matures. That's what the book of James is written to teach us about, having a faith that matures. He teaches that the grace of God which saves us through faith in Jesus is also the grace of God which is meant to grow us in obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, God has never intended to leave us as infants in our faith, but he desires that we would grow up into spiritual maturity. So, James has been explaining that the method by which God chooses to grow us is trials, by allowing trials and difficulties into our lives. These things strengthen our faith in Jesus. We say, God, can there be another method besides trials or the testing of my faith? And God says, nope, this is how my son Jesus was also made perfect through suffering, and this is how I'm going to strengthen your faith in him as well. So while we're a saved people, James has been teaching us that we are not a sheltered people. Saved, but not sheltered. And so he's giving us instructions as we are being tested how to grow in Christ's likeness in obedience to the Lord. So hopefully you're there this morning, and I'll begin reading from James chapter 4 as we hear God's word. And in verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Amen. This is God's word for us this morning. Before we move further and apply this to our lives, let's turn to him and ask for his help in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we do pause and come humbly before you. Lord, there's no one like you. You're the creator and sustainer of everything that has life. And so, Father, we praise you and we give you thanks this morning. Lord, we also thank you for your grace and your mercy towards us in your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that as you show us the ways that we have fallen short, you also show us our Savior Jesus, who loved us and gave his life on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins. And Lord, so we ask that you would teach us in your word now, Father, that we would not be conformed to this world, but we would grow in obedience to Christ as our Lord, learning not to be proud or self-reliant, but depending upon your will. So teach us in this time, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, if you're getting familiar with the book of James by now, you're growing to recognize that he is very blunt and he is very direct. And in this passage, he is basically warning us against boasting about tomorrow. He's warning us against the arrogance or the pride of boasting about all that we will be able to do tomorrow. And I think, simply put, James is saying we need to submit to God's place in our plans. We need to submit to God's place in our planning. He's really comparing two kinds of worldviews here, two kinds of worldviews for determining who or what will determine the direction of our lives. And these two perspectives were at war within the lives of these believers. So the dominant attitude of the world was to have an unsubmissive mindset towards God's control in our lives, to think that we are self-determining, that in the exercise of God's will versus our will, we're the one who is calling the shots, right? We come up with our plans, and then God just has to get on board with whatever we decide we want to do, right? That is the worldly attitude. I come up with it, and then I say, God, here's my plans, here's my will. I'd like for you to make this happen. And God kind of sits back and says, yeah, we'll see, you know? We'll see about that, right? This attitude is basically confidence in self-will. It actually worships itself rather than worshiping God. That's what we do when we would try to exercise our will over what God's will for our lives in. So that's the one attitude of the world, but then the attitude that is shaped by faith in Jesus is submitted to the sovereignty of God. It's an attitude that submits to God's will for our lives, Him being the determining factor who determines the when, where, the whys, and the how. So it's confidence in God's will. And so mature faith, James is basically saying, boasts in God. It boasts and depends upon God's will for our lives. It doesn't boast in self and all of tomorrow's plans. So James is correcting these believers here in these scattered churches because their planning was totally devoid of God. Their planning, the way they thought about the direction of their lives, was lacking any turning to God and seeking His will. So he is speaking correctively. So that made me think this week of short-circuiting, actually. So this first picture, or just this picture that we have here, this is what happens if you have me come to your house and wire things up. You're probably better off calling Jerry or somebody else like that, but if you have me wire something up, you'll probably get a short circuit. And that's basically when it's wired improperly or electricity decides to flow along a path that it's not supposed to go on. Basically, electricity decides it wants to go an alternate route. It wants to go rogue, if you will. So if you had to personify the electricity, it basically is declaring its independence and saying, I'm going to go my own path that I think is a path of least resistance. And short-circuiting doesn't work, right? It starts fires. It overloads the circuit. It'll, you know, you won't be able to microwave stuff like you want to. You're going to be blowing fuses and having to go to your breaker box all the time and saying, you know, Tony shouldn't have wired my house. I should have had Jerry wiring my house up. But basically, electricity is not capable of blazing its own path and sustaining its own path. It is reliant upon the electrician who lays the wires and who makes the path for the current to flow. And in a similar way, James was writing to a bunch of people, these scattered believers, who were trying to short-circuit God out of their planning. They were trying to basically short-circuit God out of their lives and saying, maybe I'll just wire God out of my life, or I'll wire him in. It's kind of, you know, after the fact sort of here, and I won't have God be God in my life. I'm just going to try to short-circuit him out of my planning. And this was evident in the way that these believers made their plans. So again, we're talking about submitting to God's place in our plans. And in verse 13, look in your Bibles or look on your listening guide there and listen to what God's word says. James wrote to them, he said, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will be. Jump into this text for a minute. These guys have thought basically of everything. These are probably Christian businessmen. Some of these guys are exiled from their homeland. They believed in Christ in the days after the resurrection. They suffered persecution from the rest of those who did not believe in Christ. And they were forced to flee and leave their homes. They're out on their own now. They're seeking probably to put their lives back together. And there's a whole wide world out there full of financial opportunity. But rather than remembering to rely upon the God who saved them in Jesus Christ, these guys are learning to think and act like the rest of the world does, putting all their confidence in themselves and in their planning. There's a sort of arrogance about them. Look, they have the start time figured out. They have the city that they're going to go to. They even have the duration of how long they're going to be there. They're obviously not modern college students because they already know what their major is going to be. We're going to major in trading. If you're anything like myself, when you go to college, change your major like 15 times before you graduate. But these guys are already determined. We're going to go there and we're going to trade is going to be the business that we undertake. And they are guaranteeing the outcome, and we will make a profit. They have a place for everything in their plans except for God. They have planned out everything else, and they have no place for God in their planning. And that's something that James is about to bring to light. But before we're quick to point the finger at them, we should stop and ask for a minute, how often are we prone to the same kind of thinking in our lives? I mean, how often do we think of everything but God when we make our plans? Assume that whatever I think about, whatever I plan, it's guaranteed to happen. Or how often worshiping God and faith in God is absent from our plans. We make plans for things that require no help from God. And we think, oh, well, this is good. I'm just being self-reliant, except for the fact that God has told us we need him and that God has told us we need his help. And so how often are we just like the guys in this passage, not having any place for God in our lives, having no place for God in our plans? And James basically calls this worldliness. Remember, think back with me, just a couple weeks ago, if your Bible's open, he addressed prayerlessness in the lives of these believers. He told them, you do not have from God because you do not ask. Basically, he was telling them, you know, and then even when you do ask, you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. He called them adulterous people. He said, you're trying to be friends of the world, but that makes you enemies of God. He says, if we're not praying to God and asking him for the things that he wants to give us spiritually, that shows we don't care about what God has to give, or we don't want what God has to give. So, you know, James says, you know, are you praying? And they say, well, no, and that's not really a big deal, right? And James says, yeah, it is. It shows you don't want the things that God has for you in your life. And in a similar way, James is saying, look, it's not so much that the planning is wrong. Planning is good. It's the manner in which you're just totally leaving God out of it. You're putting something else in God's place. And whenever we leave God out of our planning, leave him out of our lives, we're chasing something else and filling our lives with something else. And the scriptures teach that that is basically a form of idolatry. There's a lot of reasons why God may not find a place in our lives or find a place in our planning, but they all come back to this. We would rather trust in ourselves rather than trust in God. We would rather exalt ourselves as God rather than submit ourselves to the proper place that he should have in our lives. And we make functional gods out of our work plans. We make functional saviors out of our family plans, our routine of just running around plans. We're like, you know, this, the busyness is what my God is. If I just stay busy, you know, that's my plan. We can make functional saviors out of ministry plans or whatever it may be. Those false gods of all of our plans, if you will, they never are able to deliver what we think it will promise. They always leave us wanting more. And instead of worshiping our plans, we're supposed to worship the God who's the only one who gives us life and whose will sustains us and actually shows us his plan for our lives. So it's important that we learn to submit to God's place in our planning. And so to that end, James is going to give us some instruction here about how this works out in our lives. So firstly, he explains that it is foolish to boast about tomorrow. He says, basically, right out of the gate, it's foolish to boast about tomorrow. There's actually an arrogance in doing that. And you know, there's no shortage of people boasting or putting their stock in all of tomorrow's accomplishments. And in verse 14, James says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. He says, you know, what is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You know, when we boast about tomorrow, we fail to forget that we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We're not all-knowing. Only God is all-knowing. And so it's foolish to take pride in our own plans and to be overconfident in them. Now, I've talked about this a little bit. Planning is good. We ought to make plans. We're commanded by God to be good stewards. So we should have work plans. We should have a plan for raising our family. We should have goals and aspirations. If we don't have any plans, some of us here this morning, we might struggle with motivation. We need to address it with God's grace and say, you know, if there's no Jesus in my life, then that's why there's no hope in my life. The lack of hope I have or lack of motivation in my life comes from the fact that I don't know Jesus Christ or I'm not trusting in Jesus Christ. If there's no hope, there's no Jesus. So basically, you need to start there so that you would understand that God has grace for us in Christ, a plan to give us eternal life, which changes everything about this life and gives us hope for living and makes us want to be good stewards of the responsibilities God has given us. But we shouldn't boast in our plans like they're done deals. We're supposed to hold those things with an open hand. Because James basically says, we don't know if we'll be alive tomorrow. We're not all powerful like God is. You know, on Lake Erie, early in the morning, you'll see mists or fog coming in, basically. And that gets formed. I'm not a weatherman, not an electrician or a weatherman. But, you know, the fog will form over the lake. But by mid-morning, the sun has already evaporated the fog. And God basically says of our lives that we're like mist. We are fading away, evaporating. We don't have we're not non-perishable. We have an expiration date. And James is basically appealing to us. He says, do you know what your life is? Because many times we act like we're going to be around here forever. We act like we're in control of everything. And it's a pride that can lead us down a path of living wrongly. And boasting about tomorrow can make us hang our hat on flimsy hopes, you know, certainties that the world presents us. Like, oh, this is this thing right here. You'll find all your security in, all your hope in. It makes us boast in things that can be here today, gone tomorrow. We might buy into the idea that trials or hardships will never reach us. And then when problems do arise, it totally upsets the apple cart of our life because we've been boasting about tomorrow all along. And so we're upset that things didn't go according to plan. It's because we've been overconfident in ourselves. So that makes us, boasting about tomorrow makes us overconfident, but it can also push eternity out of our minds. And that's what James is warning us against here. He's warning us about being unprepared to meet God. Most people just sweep that under the rug and saying, well, I'll think about meeting God at the end of my life when that day comes. But eventually, you're not going to have any more space to sweep that under the rug. Our only hope is in the only Savior. God's word says that one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the only way to be right with God is to turn from our sin and to trust in His Son as our Savior. Either we have done that and we're ready to meet God, or we haven't done that and we're not ready to stand before Him. And so this goes back to our boasting. And in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah said this. He said, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might, or the rich man in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." It's a call from Scripture to not boast in the temporary things or in worldly things or setting all our stock in the hopes of tomorrow, but rather setting our hope in having a personal relationship with God today, knowing the God, the only God who can be a dwelling place for our soul. And Paul picks up on this in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." He says the cross means nothing to those who don't believe in Christ. "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written," God says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." And in Galatians, Paul said, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So the Scriptures call us away from boasting in the hopes of tomorrow, and instead learning to boast in Jesus Christ, Him being the one who went and died on the cross for our sins and rose again to give us eternal life. All that matters is being a new creation in Christ. And the Scriptures are saying, is your boasting changing? When you talk about tomorrow, is that secondary to being a new creation in Christ? Or are you putting that on the back burner and making a functional Savior out of something else? And understand that, hey, God says, let the one who boasts boast in this, that he knows me. If we're not boasting in our relationship with the Lord, then our priorities are out of place. So that's important. But for us who are following Christ, it's important to recognize here, we have to be on guard against worshiping the temporary rather than the eternal. We can overvalue something that's temporary and care too much about something that is not eternal, not lasting. And we can also undervalue the things that are eternal. So on the one hand, you can overvalue material things and undervalue people. You know, that's just one example of it. And so we're to guard against making decisions based on what's temporary rather than what's eternal. A lot of times we make compromises on things because we think about what seems right in the short term. That's what happens every time when we struggle with resisting sin. We think about the short term rather than the long term. We're thinking not about the temporariness of our life and what the right way to go truly is. And in Psalm 90, Moses said, probably just to summarize it, he said, "Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." So in applying this to our lives, do you know that it is good to number our days is basically what James is saying. He says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring, and you're a mist that will one day vanish. And has the reality of that led you to seek peace with God, to not put off eternal life? And today, that should lead you to say, you know what, all these other gods, all these other saviors, things I've tried to put all my trust in, to stack up the stones of my life or to make me feel like I'm in a good place to meet with God, all those things fall short. And the only savior is Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And saying, look, my life is short. I'm not promised another day. God's will for my life is that I would turn from my sin and believe in his son and be made right with him. And don't live in the gray area. Today's the day of salvation is what God's word says. And for us as believers, I think the application is to live more in light of the temporary nature of our lives, saying, you know, which things am I giving too much care or concern to that I really don't have a lot of control over, that are fleeting and passing away, and I need to value eternal things more in my life, like being conformed to the image of Christ, with investing in the people that God has put in my life. That when I look at my planning and my plans for tomorrow, is there a spot for advancing God's kingdom? Or is that just left out? It's so filled with other plans here, there, and everywhere, and saying, well, what is God's will for my tomorrow? And how might I make a difference for his kingdom today? So it's foolish to boast about tomorrow. Basically, if we have Jesus today, we need to boast in Christ that he is our treasure above everything else. And secondly, James says it's wise to rely upon God's will. So he said this is what not to do. Here's what to do in verse 15. Look there in your Bible. He says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance if we do that. He says, all such boasting is evil. James is reminding us that God is the one who is sovereign over our lives. We like to think that in the realm of our will versus God's will, that it's kind of an unstoppable force meets an immovable object. And it kind of hangs in the balance, my will versus God's will. But James reminds us that's not the case. There's no battle between our will and God's will. If God wants us to do something, then it will take place. If it's not his will for something to work out, then it won't. It's not like a tug of war match. Proverbs 16 verse 9 says, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. God's will be done is what's taught in his word. And so it is wise to submit to what God's will is. And Jesus demonstrated this for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. The night before his crucifixion, he prayed, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He submitted his plans to what God's will was for his life. And he willingly embraced what God the Father's plan was for his life. And he was obedient to the point of death for our salvation, and he was given the name that is now above every name when he trusted in God's will for him. You guys will remember Daniel a couple months back, king of Babylon there, Nebuchadnezzar, he opposed God. God told him to humble himself, but he refused to do so, and God struck him with craziness. You can go back and maybe read that story for yourself. King Nebi, it's easier to say it that way rather than tripping up over all the words. He lifted himself up above God, and God struck him with insanity. And he became like a wild animal out in the wilderness. And they're like, man, look at that king. He thought he would exalt himself against God's will, and God put him in his place. God eventually restored Nebuchadnezzar when he humbled himself. And he said, Nebuchadnezzar wrote this. He said, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. God is able to humble us in our pride and say, my will is what will be done. So it's like the relationship between a football player and the coach. You know, it would be foolish for the player on the field to try to order around the coach on the sideline and tell him what he's going to do. If the player on the field is doing that, that coach is just going to bench that player and saying, I hear you saying, well, I think this or I think that. Well, I'm telling you how this play needs to be run, and I'm just going to bench you, you know, otherwise. So it doesn't work on the football field. It doesn't work in life. So I think as we apply this to our lives, we should ask, you know, a lot of times we are often unwilling to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or we will do that. And go there. We're unwilling to seek God's willingness for the plans that we make. A lot of times we think that we know better than God, or that we can do better than God, or that God should do better. We think that he's not doing well enough with how our lives are going. But James writes back in his first chapter, and he said, "Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." God is good, and he intends good for us. Therefore, when we say, if the Lord wills, we're not saying, oh, well, I guess I'm just going to take a hit here, and this is not going to work out for my good. He's written to them and say, don't be deceived. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above. God desires to bring good into our lives. And he highlights it, though, it's through the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. It's by the word of truth that he brings us forth as a new creation, that we would bear fruit for God. So we should ask, why would I want to resist God's will for my life? Why would I resist his calling me to faith in Christ, eternal life, and my continued obedience to him and trust with the plans of tomorrow? And what might turn out for good if I learn to rely upon his will? Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So we should learn as believers to depend upon God's will for our lives. So, where do you find it hard to rely upon God's plan? You know, is there any place in your life where you are fighting against the will of God? Maybe it's a particular disobedience that he's not allowed for that certain thing, and you say, you know what, I need to submit my life to God and obeying him in this area. Maybe it's a certain good thing that he has not allowed into your life. And you say, God, why haven't you allowed this good thing or that good thing into my life? In both those cases, we need to trust in the goodness of God, that his will be done and his will is perfect. And we have to submit ourselves to saying that is enough for us. And that can actually grow us in our faith in Christ, to say this will teach me either to come to faith in Jesus for the first time because I've been chasing so many other things except the one treasure that will last for all of eternity, or as a believer, it will strengthen my faith to treasure Jesus above anything else. And we need to learn what God's will is for our lives. Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he told them, "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus to the glory and praise of God." Paul's will for them was knowledge and discernment, that they would grow in understanding what God's will for their lives was. How's that going in your life today? How is your knowledge and discernment of what God's will is for your life going? If we're not actively seeking, you know, or making progress to know how God wants us to live, then we're not living in line with his will. We're planning without any thought for how God wants us to live those things out. So in the way that we make our livings and raise our families, the way that we do ministry, we say, God, how can I seek your will for how you want me to do these things? And am I submitting to your plan for my life? If the Lord wills, and what is his will, is the questions we should always be asking ourselves as we plan. If the Lord's willing, this will happen. What is the Lord's will in this particular area of my life? And thirdly, and finally, you know, James has said it's foolish to boast about tomorrow. It's wise to rely upon God's will. And he says finally that we're responsible to not forget God's will. Responsible to not forget God's will. In verse 17, he says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Basically, James is talking here about all this, that if we forget to apply this to our lives, it doesn't amount to anything. Failing to do the good that we know to do is missing the mark of God's command for our lives. So James here is talking about a sin of omission rather than a sin of commission. Spiritually, if we're concerned only with what I should not do, but never thinking about what I should do, that falls short of God's standard. And in Luke chapter 12, he speaks to the servant who's put in charge by his master, that the one who knew his master's will but didn't get ready to act according to his will, he said that that one would receive a severe beating. And that's strong language. But James is basically putting us on the hook and saying, we are responsible to not forget God's will for our lives. We're responsible to know what his plan is for us, to know that his will for us is to find salvation in Christ and stewardship in Christ, and living in light of his instructions for us. And we end with communion every week because it reminds us of how Jesus, it holds out for us the perfect picture Jesus never neglected to do God the Father's will, that he obeyed the Father perfectly. He lived under the direction of God's will for his life. He trusted in the Father's will for his life and was responsible in every way so that we have a model of what it looks like. And God's will was to give us grace that's greater than all our sin in Jesus. That's what communion reminds us of, that Jesus loved us and gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins, for every way that we have not been willing to submit to God's plan. Christ has died for that sin to free us from sin's penalty. But now he lives that we might be freed from sin's power in our lives as well. So if you're here this morning and you have yet to submit your life to Christ as Lord, communion is not for you. You're still apart from God's grace. You still have not come to have Jesus as Lord of your life. The next step for you is to consider your need for Christ, that you might turn and find eternal life in him. But for us as believers, this is a chance to be encouraged and reminded again this morning in the taking of communion that these symbols here, the broken bread and the juice, remind us of all that Christ has done for us, and we're to submit ourselves to depending upon Jesus, saying, he is my Savior, he's my great high priest, and he lives that I might live in submission to his will. And we can take time to do business with the Lord and say, God, here's where I have been prideful and leaving you out of my life, and here's where I need you. I need to put you back in your proper place, and I need to submit to your plans and wills for each area of my life. So in order to prepare our hearts for communion, I invite you to stand, and we will read scripture together this morning. And if you would read the capitalized portion in response. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So that's what's before us. The band's going to come and lead us in a time of worship. But we need to take time first to reflect and do business with the Lord as we prepare to take communion. And pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for the strong warning that it gives us against leaving you out of our lives. Father, we confess how often in our arrogance we leave no place for you in our plans, Lord. And Father, we oftentimes think that we are self-sustaining or that we can live our lives without you. And Father, we thank you that you have not left us on our own in that, but while we were still sinners, we thank you that you sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins in order that we might be saved out of that, Father. So Lord, we thank you for bringing us to faith in your son Jesus, for saving us out of our sin and a life that is absent from you. And we thank you now that you are helping us to live a life dependent upon your will. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us to seek your will in every area of our life, that we would grow in our humility and not be like the world, arrogantly or self-reliantly making our plans, but holding those things with an open hand up to you, discerning what your will is for our lives and how you will help us live obediently to you, Father. So help us in this time, strengthen our faith as we take communion. And I pray for any here who don't yet know Christ, Lord, that you would help them to understand that the next step for them is to turn and to find salvation in your Son. and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.